for those who met the Lord Jesus in the flesh and received of his kindness and goodness and salvation and mighty powers. It was a lovely thing to have known him. It would not have mattered what they didn't know, what they didn't understand. They loved the Lord Jesus because of what they saw, and his death for their sin would afterwards be imputed unto them. But here, years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an in-depth account of what the Lord Jesus Christ achieved, who he was. And it is for the purpose that we might be the more grounded in our faith and the better disposed towards him. I suppose the passage begins at chapter 4, verse 22. That Abraham, being fully persuaded about the things that God had promised he would do, believed, and that was imputed to him for righteousness. And then Paul moves on in the Spirit to say that that whole concept of being having imputed righteousness was not just for that one thing that Abraham did, not just for him because of that one thing, but for us also, for the one thing of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. Everything is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on at the beginning of chapter 5 to say that we have a relationship in which God is at peace with us and we are at peace with him because our faith has justified us, or is the means of the Lord justifying us. And by this faith we may enter into the presence of the Lord, and in that we remain, we stand. That is our status. We are the Lord Jesus's, and therefore we are God. All his benefits are our benefits as being in him. And even in tribulation, because perhaps people were saying, well, it's all very well to say and write these things, but we don't seem to be spared the many things that the world has to go through. But Paul says here under the Spirit that all the setbacks, all the difficulties, even to the degree that would be called tribulation, work patience, experience, hope. And by these things, the love of God is shed abroad, suffusing our nature, shed abroad in our hearts. For when we were sinners, enemies of God, the Lord Jesus Christ loved us. And we have received that atonement. The sins that we, who come after the Lord Jesus Christ, the sins that we now commit and have committed and still will commit, were all dealt with by Christ on the cross of Calvary long before we were born. Our sins are all forgiven from the moment we believe, even the ones we haven't yet come to. That isn't a reason by which we should sin deliberately, but when we are caught in sin, then this pardon is available to us. By the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received the atonement, and this gives us great joy. Remember, the Lord said to the disciples, in this rejoice, that your names are written in heaven. You have had nothing to do with it. You don't have to worry about whether you've done enough good works to warrant it. The Lord has chosen. In an aside, one might say, but maybe he's chosen some of the most difficult, some of the most sinful customers. It was not because of our merits, but the Lord has freely chosen certain sinners deserving to be punished, to be redeemed by his blood. And Paul now comes to the great significance of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had no beauty, we're told in Isaiah 53, that we would desire him. But there never was his equal. You couldn't recognize that he was different except by gracious words and actions, which proved his divinity. But you couldn't see just from his bodily form that he was any different whatever from anybody else. And yet, there is a mystery about his being. His being combines in perfection the total Godhead and total sinless manhood. And throughout this passage, the contrast is made between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's perhaps helpful to think that Adam was created without sin, but with the possibility of sinning. Jesus was born of a virgin without sin and with no possibility of sinning. Consequently, Adam fell. In theory, he might not needed to have done. But in the wise purposes of God, he fell. He was created without sin and lived a while, no doubt, without sin until the evil one got to him. Wherefore, verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world. It is worth noticing the phraseology that sin entered into the world, that is our world, not the whole heaven of heavens. Sin entered into the world through Adam. It was not God's doing. God is not responsible for the sin of this world. People think he is. People said if there was a God, he would have stopped this and stopped that. But it's all down to man, one man. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. And in consequence of that sin, death. How? Why? Well, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It was imputed to Abraham many years after for righteousness. It is imputed to us who believe in the Lord Jesus for righteousness. But this concept of having sin or having forgiveness of sin imputed to us is foreign to us nowadays. In the days, not of nuclear families, but of widespread families living together and locally, the idea of one being a disgrace to the other or being a responsible to the others, that has vanished a little. But because of who Adam was, the first man, sin entered by him into the world. And death by that sin. So death passed upon all men. It's imputed to them. Probably there, that's not quite the word, but it would give you the idea. There's a couple of interesting things here. Actually, Eve was the first to sin. And presumably, Adam could have disfellowshipped himself from her sin. He could have said, well, you have sinned, but I'm not going to. And his sin was of being identified with her. And in order to identify with her, he ate the forbidden fruit. And that fruit was forbidden by the Lord's word. And it was therefore because Adam sinned that death passed upon all men. Now, it wasn't actually imputed to them. I just gave you that idea to show how we are identified with him. In fact, the nature that was planted within him of the possibility of sin, which then developed and went the direction of actual sinning, then became part of the DNA of all mankind. And so the sin is passed on by natural generation. Just because we are born people, we are sinners. And without really grasping that, we do not understand both Christ's achievement on the cross, nor other issues. Things like, what about children who've never sinned? But you see, what the Lord is saying here by his Spirit is that whether we've committed actual sins or not, just by being human, we are sinners. Conceived in sin, as David would say. Grasp that, and so much becomes clear. Grasp that and you can see God's wrath against the human race, how he cannot have another person in heaven like Adam, with whom there would still be a possibility of sinning, even if they were perfect. That cuts out everybody's good works, doesn't it? Even if they were as sinless as Adam, just to have the possibility of sinning and being like Adam again cannot be tolerated by a holy God with an eternal life in heaven lying ahead of us. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned in Adam. We weren't alive. We weren't born, but our nature is identical. Our sins aren't the same. But our nature is identical, and in that sin in which we had no part consciously, we are involved. And we are all sinful. That is also important to grasp with regard to election. God is not unfair in electing some, because nobody deserved to be saved. There was no right for anybody to be saved. No one should have been saved had the Lord not, in great mercy and justice, in the exercise of his prerogative, caused his sovereign love to be fixed on whom he pleased. But all were dead in trespasses and sins. And then we have this long parenthesis from verse 13 to the end of verse 17. Very important. We'll look at it. I just want you to notice for now where verse 18 picks up. It really is very similarly a repetition of verse 12. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, verse 18, therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. So without the parenthesis, Paul is picking up there what he has already said. Now, the parenthesis is designed, I suppose, it's always true for everybody, of course, but it's designed for those Jews who would have said that there was no law before Moses, and that was many years after. So Paul argues, until the law, sin was in the world. Until the Ten Commandments, until the Levitical commandments, sin existed in the world. Well, you've only got to read Genesis 3, Genesis 4, 5, 6, 7, all the things that happened in the world pre-flood, and all the things that happened after, before Moses, the Egyptian pharaohs and so on, to understand that there was sin in the world before the law of Moses given. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Therefore it follows, seeing that sin was imputed to them because they all died, it therefore follows that they must have had a law. Sin is not imputed where there is no law, but sin was imputed, therefore they were under the law. And of course, we know from how Cain sinned and how Abel did what he was commanded, that there was a command. And the nature of the things that were commanded in the matter of worshipping the Lord and the taking of a perfect beast and sacrificing it, all had to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, who in stages had taught and commanded in giving skins to Adam for the covering of sin. He taught about the necessity of covering, with being covered with the blood of an innocent victim. And so, before the law of Moses, there was sin in the world. The very sin of Adam and of Eve before him was in the world. Sin is not counted to somebody when there is no law, though ignorance of the law does not absolve you from the guilt of sin. But where there is no law, there is no imputation of sin. But there was imputation of sin, so there had been a law. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. And that one man by whom sin entered is named here, just in case we're in any doubt, that it was Adam. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death is described by Bildad in the book of Job as the king of terrors. He reigns. He reigns in the sense that he has dominion by the fiat of God over every person. All will die. Enoch was the exception. Death reigned. And as it reigns now, and as it reigned when this letter was written, so death reigned in those days also, before the law was given. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Two things you can say about this particular passage: that it didn't have to be the same sin as Adam committed, which was just an aggravated form of Eve's, for he committed the same sin of eating the apple, but also identified with his wife in his sin, so his sin was more aggravated than that of Eve. Cain didn't sin after that similitude. Sin is passed on in our DNAs, but we do not all sin identically. In fact, it's a funny thing about sin, isn't it? That you will hate other people's sins and they will hate yours. You may be a lover of money and despise those whose sin is their sexual failings. Those who have sexual failings may despise those who think of nothing but wealth. Do you see the point? We're all at enmity with one another by nature, even though we are all sinners, and we do not sin in the same way. The Lord didn't say that for some things you will die. Now, under Moses' law, for some things you could be put to death early. You didn't die the death of natural or ordinary men. But in terms of before the law, all men died, except Enoch. Even those whose sin was not identical to that of Adam. It was identical in this respect, that it was rebellion against God and the things that he taught. Some of those things, no doubt, being the things that are morally right, as well as those things for which we have distinct commands. And also, you could argue that hidden here is what we need to know about children. Now, you can't guess at what age children sin, but you can say that their sinful nature is not in the likeness of Adam's, but death still reigns over them. Children still die, though they haven't sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And it all has to do with the sinful nature passed on, though it's passed on in different forms. Now, Adam is the figure of him that was to come. Adam is the first man of the world, earthy. The Lord Jesus is the second Adam, our representative. Adam represents the mankind in his natural state, and any failing of his is replicated in all those who are his. And the Lord Jesus represents the new man, perfect man, perfectly as man should be, as well as the same body wonderfully being perfectly God. And his point is, the Holy Spirit's point, Paul's point, that the perfections of Christ likewise are passed on by the Spirit to those who are Christ's, to those who repent and acknowledge him, to those who believe in him, to those who, like, if you like, who are federally in him. So you have Adam on the one hand and Christ, who figuratively is his counter, his antitype, I think the theologians would say. By one sin, Adam ruined the race. By Calvary, by one act, on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus gave eternal life to his people, to everyone who believed in him. Adam is the figure of him that was to come. But it's a contrast, not a comparison. Not as the offence, so also is the free gift. Not as the offence, Adam fell. Christ brings free salvation. But it's one man through one sin and his counterpart, the second Adam, through one act of redemption. Different. But they have it in common that they each are representative and bring to those who are their people the consequences of, in the one case, sin, and in the other, of redemption through blood. Not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded by many. Just run your eyes down to verse 17. Can you see there one man's offence? It occurs twice. But against one man's offence, if you've got a margin, you will have the word by one offence. Both make sense. But the argument seems to need by one offence. Doubtless, Adam sinned again. He was the covenant head before God of humankind. But by his one sin, he ceased to be covenant head. So any subsequent sins did not bring to pass on mankind the evil nature of mankind that we're talking about. It was that number one sin, that first sin. Now, that is the sin of one man, of course. But the significance seems to be that it was that one sin. By that one sin, Adam forfeited his headship, and therefore none of his subsequent sins can be said to be the one that has ruined mankind. It was that first sin. For if through the offence, now the word offence can be translated all sorts of things, error, sin, but the word is actually made of two parts, which means fall, or fall from. So you could translate it, but not as the fall. So also is the free gift. For if through the fall of one, many be dead, and so on. So the free gift of life is just the opposite of the death which is brought into being by Adam. So this lovely Lord Jesus that people saw in his lifetime, who healed the sick, as an evidence that he was God, as an evidence that he was against all this business that Adam had introduced, in fact was deeply involved in something that stretches the imagination and faith to believe. If through the offence of one, many be dead. Now you've got the use of the word many, twice in this verse. If through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now, you mustn't be deceived here. The two many were many. The two words many are not identical in significance. If they were, you would have to argue that through Adam's offence, many were hurt, but not all. And you would have to argue that by one man, Jesus Christ, salvation was for all, or a great many. So we have to think that the word many here is different in meaning. If through the offence of one many be dead, why does Paul use the word many and not all? Not everyone. For surely everyone is implicated. And even if you argue that many is a wonderful contrast to one man did this for many, it still implies that not all were involved, doesn't it? And the answer to that is Christ. The second representative man was not involved in this. Many, with the sole exception of one, were implicated. But not all, because the man, Christ Jesus, was not implicated by that sin. So the word many there, I joke really, says, is all minus one. If through the offence of one many be dead, and there are vast millions, of course, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace comes by one man, it is by one man, by that one man, Jesus Christ, that also has abounded unto many. But the previous chapter tells us that it's not all. Verse 24. But for us also it's imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And of course in many other places we know that not everyone believed. So you cannot attribute to this second many the idea that all will be saved. But the grace of God, which comes by the new representative man, by the man Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many, doubtless millions. But in this case, not all. And then he makes another contrast. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. Or not as it was by one sin, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one man to condemnation. The Lord says that his sin and all those who sin in him are condemned. On the other hand, the free gift in this case is for justification, notwithstanding many forms. For if by one offence, margin, or by one man's offence, death reigned by the one, much more, much better, they that receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. Not death reigning by one man's offence, but by the gift reigning in life through that gift of righteousness, but both by one man, one by Adam and one by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Well, that's the parenthesis. Therefore, as by the fall or the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness, the opposite of offence, by the righteousness of one, so instead of by the offence of Adam, by the righteousness of Christ, came upon all his people. As by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men, even so by the righteousness of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men. Now, again, it refers to those who are in Adam and in Christ. The free gift comes not upon all men everywhere, without exception. All who were in Adam died. And all who are in Christ have justification of life. Therefore, as by the offence, the fall of one, Adam, it came upon all men and the result was condemnation, even so the righteousness, the perfection of one, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, all his people receive as a free gift life, being justified from their sins. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So it's a contrast, a totally different effect from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the right and proper man, as Luther's translation says in the hymn. All that is so different to what we have by nature in Adam. And then we come to a subject that will be raised again, so I won't deal with it in detail here. It will come up later. Moreover, the law entered, that's many years later, in the time of Moses, that the offence might abound. I think probably the simplest way of just giving you the principles of it is when we use throwing the book at somebody. I certainly remember when I didn't learn to drive till after I was a teenager, but the police tended to stop teenagers. And very often they got them for speeding, you see. But when they'd got them for speeding, they then would look round the car, check all the tyres, check the braking system, check the lights. In other words, what we call it, throwing the book at somebody. You've caught them on one item, but you check up that there is nothing else whatever. Now, what the law does is emphasizes those other things, or the full import of the thing for which you're caught, in all its hideousness, in all its illegality, in all its trouble. So the law, if you like, underlines, highlights, we might say, the fall, the offence. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But grace has the opposite effect. And grace doesn't merely enter, it multiplies. Gill, in his commentary, uses that lovely word. He says it's exuberance. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, doubtless you remember Hosea. in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it will be said, you are my people. And it's a wonderful verse. But this is the same principle. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It met with men and women in their sin. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's the hints there of what James speaks about. Where sin abounds, it is unto death. Where grace abounds, it is unto life. That as sin hath reigned unto death, so death is the king of terrors, and sin and death are insolubly linked together, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death upon Calvary, grace reigns through the accomplishments of that death. And it gives eternal life. And it's all through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter says that Paul says many things that are hard to be understood. I don't know if that's hard to be understood. Doubtless I've explained it badly. But it is worth seeking to master that passage. For it deals with all the foundations of our faith. I think it couldn't be an Arminian if you believe this. For example, you have to be a Reformed Christian. And it deals with the great issues, particularly of imputed righteousness and imputed sin. Or, if not imputed, the sin of the natural continuation of it that was in Adam. Amen.